folks you haven't seen in a while, and there's some of you here that are home from college, or you're visiting family, and it's just great to be together and have you here. These are days of great celebration for those who know the Lord. We serve a risen Savior, and we praise Him for that. We are not having children's church today, so we'll just ask you to stay in place this morning. On Wednesday night at midnight, 2014 comes to an end. It has been a violent, bloody year. And the world has been reeling from one crisis to another. There was that yet unsolved disappearance of the Malaysian Flight 370 with 239 aboard. Russia's alarming aggression in Ukraine resulting in 4,300 casualties, and the shooting down of Malaysian Flight 17 over Ukraine with a loss of 298 lives. In 2014, 2,200 people died in the attacks and counterattacks between Hamas and Israel. 200,000 have died in Syria's bloody civil war, and 3 million Syrians have been displaced. In 2014, we've seen the rapid rise of the Islamic State, known as ISIS, with their barbaric terrorist tactics, including public beheadings. We've become used to the daily reports of another suicide bomber or act of terrorism from a long list of Islamist organizations, resulting in the loss of thousands of lives. There was that mass abduction of young schoolgirls in Nigeria by Boko Haram. The ongoing bloody, ruthless civil war in South Sudan, a deadly Ebola outbreak killing close to 8,000 in West Africa that reminds us of the probability of a future global pandemic. And in our own country, the unrest in Ferguson, Missouri, mass shootings in American schools, and the problems that used to infest only our inner cities, drugs and gangs and human trafficking and prostitution and homicides, have now become common in small-town America and even in upscale suburban communities. And if that's not depressing enough, here's the part that's really depressing. There's absolutely no reason for us to expect that in 2015 we'll turn some kind of a corner and suddenly things will become better. Here's my purpose this morning. I would like to give to you, by way of reminding you of some things which God is yet to do, I would like to give to you a biblical, Christian, God-centered, eternal perspective on what's going on in our world. A way of paying attention to our world from the perspective of the story which God is in the midst of writing. His great plan of redeeming and reconciling and renewing and reigning, that story is being written. We're in the midst of it. And we need that perspective as we look out onto a troubled, violent, bloody world. Now, most of us know that there's a plan of God that has been in place since before the foundations of the earth were laid. And as God began to create and move and bring things into order, we know that story of God's wonderful design and yet the coming of sin into that and the fall of mankind and our hearts becoming wicked and even the creation itself despoiled by this sinful entrance of sin into the world. We know the story of God's redemptive plan, and we've been celebrating over these last weeks in the season of Advent the coming of God, Emmanuel, God with us, the baby born in the manger who we know will go on to be our Savior who dies on the Calvary's cross for us. We know that story. But if we stop there, if we stop the story there, and then we mistakenly think that Jesus died to make us safe and comfortable. Nicholas Wilton, in an article he wrote called A Resurrection That Matters, writes, "As Easter approached, I began rehearsing the importance of Jesus' resurrection. I knew that for Paul and the other New Testament writers, there could be no Christianity without it. Yet one day as I was walking back to my dorm, it dawned on me that the gospel as I understood it had no need for Jesus to be raised from the dead. The story of salvation as I had learned it was, in its entirety, about the cross. I would teach other students about the Romans' road to salvation and the Romans 6:23 bridge diagram. And what each of these captured so beautifully was that we had a sin problem that God overcame with the cross of Christ. But each presentation also admitted the resurrection entirely, and why not? Once our debt has been paid, what else could we possibly need? So what's so important about Easter? But we're living in the midst of the story, aren't we? And because Jesus has risen from the dead, there is more to come. And it's that more to come, it's a few of those things to come that I want to remind you of this morning. Now, just in order to help us remember the way in which the Bible often speaks of future events, I want to read to you just the 13 verses of Daniel chapter 12. That's the last chapter of the book of Daniel. The first six chapters of Daniel are the story of Daniel and what happens historically in Daniel's life as he finds himself deported to Babylon and living as a follower of the God of Israel in the pagan culture of Babylon. Then you come to chapter 7, and from there on, this becomes the account of these prophetic visions which Daniel receives from the Lord. And these visions are of things which are yet to come, and Daniel often doesn't understand them himself, but he records them faithfully, so that the last half of the book of Daniel is Bible prophecy. So when you come to chapter 12, that final brief chapter, we read this. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until now. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. And one of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. This will be encouraging to you. Verse 8 says, I heard, but I did not understand. I heard what he just said to me, but I don't understand that. So I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? And he replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest And then at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to exegete that passage, nor is it my purpose to give you an overview of end times events, to give you some kind of a timeline or sequence of things that are yet to come. In fact, the Bible is often not entirely clear on such a sequence, and so we debate among ourselves just how those things might unfold as we approach the end of the age. But what I would like to do, in order to give you a perspective on today's news and the world of 2014, and if the Lord allows, the world of 2015, as we live in this world and pay attention to the things that are going on in this world, I would like to simply remind you of four events that are coming. The Bible is so clear about. Now, there are many other events that are coming that I'm not going to mention at all. The coming of the rise of Antichrist, the period of tribulation, the rapture of the church, the false prophet. There are just a lot of other things that I won't mention at all. But let me just mention these four. And the first thing that is coming is this, and perhaps most obvious. Jesus Christ will come back to earth. Jesus Christ will come back to earth. The Bible gives us some insight into how that will happen. We know it will happen bodily. That is, Christ himself in his resurrected body, the Christ who is with his disciples when he ascended back to be at the right hand of the Father, is the one who will come again. There on the Mount of Ascension, after Jesus was lifted up from the disciples, the angel says to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." He will come again to our earth bodily. He will come suddenly. That is, without warning. Though we're told that there are signs that indicate the end is growing near, no one knows the day or the hour when he will appear. He will come bodily, he will come suddenly, he will come visibly. The Bible says that every eye will see him. And he will come gloriously, that is, he will come in glory. Not this time as a baby in a manger of hay, in an obscure village, with only a few folks aware of what happened on that night, but rather when he comes the second time, when he returns again, it will be in clouds of glory with the trumpet sounding. He's coming back, this same Jesus. That has not happened yet, but it will. It is one of the things which are yet to come. Here's a second thing which is yet to come. There will be the bodily resurrection of the dead. When we were reading in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it said, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." Paul in the book of Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 20 says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Paul takes more time with that subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he reminds us that Christ's resurrection is but the first fruits, the promise of a coming resurrection. We'll receive a resurrection body, that which is mortal will put on immortality. It will be a body that won't wear out. It will be a wonderful and perfect body that we're able to use to give expression to our worship to the Lord. It's surprising to me how many Christians are caught off guard by that. They've really never seriously thought about the fact that there will be a resurrection of the body. The graves will give up the dead. There will be a bodily resurrection. They have this idea that when you die, you simply go off somewhere to some vague place called heaven, where you float around in some disembodied kind of state forever in this ethereal kind of never-never land. And it's a weird kind of view of what comes after death. What comes after life for the child of God is more life. And it's shockingly physical in its description in the Word of God. In fact, even the creation is groaning awaiting its day of redemption. And the Bible doesn't speak of just a new heaven, but a new heaven and a new earth. There's a coming day of resurrection. Here's a third thing that's still coming. It's coming a day of judgment. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 speaks of that day. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has set that day. I have previously quoted Alistair Begg, who reminds us that that judgment will be fair, it will be fearful, and it will be final. God is a God of justice. His judgment will be fair. And folks frequently ask, well, what about the people who've never heard the name of Jesus? How can God fairly judge them for rejecting a Christ that they've never heard of? And Paul deals with that subject in the beginning of the book of Romans, when I think what he says is that no one will be judged for rejecting a Christ that they've never heard of. Rather, what they will be judged for is suppressing the truth that they have received from God, and they've rejected it. The judgment that is coming, it will be fair. It will be fearful. It will be fearful. The descriptions of the judgment of God in Scripture are fearful. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of the earth and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger." It will be fair and fearful and final. But here's the glorious news. Jesus paid it all. Jesus hung on the cross to bear the wrath that you and I deserve. Jesus took our place, and there is good news. Our sin was judged there. And through faith in Christ, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That ought to propel the church to take this gospel of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. Here's a fourth thing that is yet to come. There is an eternal kingdom. Again, Daniel chapter 2, back in chapter 2, verse 44, makes reference to that. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever." And then again in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Which is why in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it speaks of the day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. That eternal kingdom. There will come a day when God will set things to right. You catch those kind of moments of longing throughout the scripture. When people are expressing a longing for things to be restored and redeemed and reconciled. For example, Psalm 67, just a few verses long. Here's how it goes. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly. You guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. Then the land will yield its harvest, and God, our God, will bless us, and God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him. Does that sound like the world we live in? No. Are all the peoples praising him? No. Are the nations being glad and singing for joy? No, they're in turmoil. They're in conflict. They're attacking one another. But there seems to be a longing in the psalmist's heart as he cries, oh Lord, may it be so. May it be so. May one day this be true of the earth, the world in which we live. Now I've simply been reminding you of things you already knew. That Jesus Christ will come back to earth. That there will be a bodily resurrection of the dead. That there will be a day of great judgment. That there will be the establishment of eternal kingdom over which Jesus Christ, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, will rule. The church has always believed those things. They're stated in the Nicene Creed, one of the ancient creeds of the church. Part of the creed reads like this, and he, that is Christ, will come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And then the creed ends with this phrase, and I look for the resurrection from the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. We've always known those things. They're plain in the Word of God. But as we look out on a world that is reeling from one crisis to another, we need to regain that perspective. I notice that Christians seem to fall into two camps as we approach the end of the age. The one camp, perhaps the more made up of the pessimists, believe that the end of the age will be marked by an increasing in wickedness, and an increase in persecution, and things will grow more and more dark and difficult. And the other group seems to believe that the end times will be marked by a global revival and an unprecedented time of harvest for the kingdom. So which is it? It's both. I believe both of those things are happening at the same time in our world. The fact of the matter is that Jesus tells a story about the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, and says there's the wheat field, but an enemy has come in, and he's sown weeds among the wheat, and he says they're coming up together. Fact of the matter is we are seeing evidence of revivals that are going on around the world, and people are coming to Christ in unprecedented numbers all over the world. Those who study global missions are giving us really astonishing numbers of people, even out of the most remote places, even out of the Muslim world. There are more Muslims coming to Christ than ever before. In fact, on every continent of the world, with the exception of North America, Christianity is growing rapidly. So what are we to do? It's interesting that when you come to the end of this, the book of Daniel, the very last thing that is said to Daniel in the final verse is this: "As for you, Daniel, as for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." And we might mistakenly imagine that Daniel is being told, "Daniel, you have nothing to worry about. You just take it easy, because everything's going to work out just fine for you. So, Daniel, you just go your way. When the end gets here, you're going to find out it's all going to work out for good." I don't think Daniel was being told to take it easy. It says, "Daniel, as for you, go your way until the end." Let me just remind you what Daniel considered going his way. It meant choosing the following the God of Israel, knowing that it might well inflict the wrath of the God of the Babylonians or the rulers of Babylon. It meant continuing faithfully to pray to your God, even though it meant getting thrown to the lions. It meant standing for righteousness while you're living in Babylon. It meant living in this place of exile as one who is totally committed follower of Jehovah, though you are surrounded by people who are followers of pagan deities, and being faithful to God's call, even when it's costly. So when you tell Daniel, "Go your way," you're not saying, "Daniel, you take it easy." You know what Daniel's way has been like. So just keep doing that, Daniel. And finally, you'll rest. You'll die. And then at the end of days, you will rise. It'll be a resurrection to receive your allotted inheritance. We live in a world that is in desperate need. And we live in this world with this conviction that our God reigns. He reigns. And that this world, this age, is not going to come to a conclusion in some kind of mushroom cloud or global catastrophe, but rather it will come to its conclusion with the sound of the trumpet and the return of the King. And as we move into 2015, we need that perspective. As we listen to the events in our world, we need the perspective of those who are living for something that's eternal. The Word of God warns us that we dare not fall in love with this world and the things of this world as if they were what ultimately matters, for they are not. We dare not lay up for ourselves treasures here on earth, because that will only be destroyed. Rather, we must lay up treasure in heaven. We need to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's God's call on us. As we live out these last days of 2014 and, God willing, look into a new year that's before us, may we be those whose perspective is not limited to the events of our lifetime or the things which impact our own little group and our own comfort, but rather may our perspective take in the grand scope of the eternal plan of God. And may we worship Him and serve Him. One day He's coming. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank You that we come to a new year not just in an attempt to have a party and just be thankful that we survived again, but rather we gather as those with great hope that You're reigning and moving and working, and we praise You. Thank You. Or may we be those who lift up our eyes, for our redemption's drawing near. May we be those who live in this world and live here in Babylon, whose citizenship is in another kingdom, who've pledged our allegiance to King Jesus and are awaiting his return. And we ask it in Jesus' name.